Good morning. It's good to see everybody out this morning. It's good to see Sharon and Miss Maddie back. Hope you had a wonderful vacation. We missed you guys. If you're visiting with us, we welcome you and we're thankful you're here with us. We're going to continue our study in 2 Peter. And what we're going to look at today in 2 Peter is Peter said that we have to add something to our faith, and we've been looking at those. And today we're going to look at patience and brotherly kindness that Peter says we need to add to our faith. And so by way of quick review, we looked at some people and we asked ourselves, can we look at people and tell something about them? And that's what the Bible teaches. And Christians are to dress modestly. And so it's kind of a mirror in our inner selves, if you would, the way Christians present themselves. And so also we looked at what defines us. We looked at Jesus, and we're now looking at, we looked at Peter. And so Jesus, he had grew in wisdom and stature. And I like what it says. He first grew in favor of God. And talked a little bit about that, but that kind of blows your mind. He come from heaven, but yet as a one of us, if you would, he's growing in favor with God. And that kind of blows your mind to think about that. So he first grows in favor with God, then he grows in favor with man. And so we won't go over all these. We'll touch on a couple of them. So building our faith, we have the same faith as the apostles had. It says that in Peter. And in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus says to his disciples, they couldn't heal a man. And he said it was because you had little faith. But yet he says, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, and what he's saying there, if you have your reliance on God, if you rely on God for your faith, then you can do anything. You can say to this mountain, be cast into a sea, and that mountain would be cast into the sea. And so what Jesus is basically saying is this. Wilson and Carolyn and Karen and I, we went on a little mini vacation together a few weeks ago, and we passed through this mountain. That's I-68 in Cumberland. If you've ever been through there, it's pretty amazing when you look at that. I always wonder how many truckloads of rock was removed from that mountain. And just look at that. Why do you think that they cut through that mountain? It got in the way of progress, didn't it? And so they moved that mountain. So I think that's what Jesus is saying. If you have that little bit of faith, just a little bit of faith, you can do anything. If you rely on God, you can move mountains. You can get those mountains that's in your way in your life. You can get rid of them. You can take them out of the way. But your reliance has to be on God. So as we're building our faith, Peter says we need to keep adding things to our faith. And so we're going to skip a couple more of these. Faith is our foundation. Our faith, as it says in 2 Corinthians, that we walk by faith. In James 2:22, our faith should motivate us to do things. And then in Romans 10:17, says, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So our faith is acquired from the word of God. And so there's a biblical mechanism that we talked about for establishing our faith and growing as Christians. And it says in Romans 12 that we are to transform ourselves. We talked about this transformation that we are to make as Christians. And so this transformation takes us just like a butterfly. A caterpillar is born to crawl. We talked about that. We're human beings. We walk around on this earth. And then while we're here, we're making this marvelous transformation, if you would. We're transforming ourselves into something new here on this earth. And so as we're reborn in Christ, if you would, we're reborn to fly. And so we're going to leave this earth one day, and we're going to be raised up. We're going to meet Christ in the air. And so there's going to be another birth, if you would, another transformation that we're going to make. But the transformation we make here and now is absolutely crucial to the transformation that we're going to make later. So we talked about moral excellence. We talked about humility. And we talked about discipline. And this is very important. So discipline, it can be a field of study. It can be punishment. Nine of us went fishing, about a month and a half ago, I believe? I lose track of time easily, maybe 2 months ago. and we had breakfast together, and we all stopped and had breakfast before we went fishing. And I don't know how the conversation got on this, but we got on the conversation of discipline through punishment. And we were all talking about how our mothers and fathers had disciplined us. And some actually had to go out and get a switch off a tree. They were talking about that. And they couldn't pick a little switch off the tree. It had to be a nice size switch, because if they didn't pick it, then guess what? The parent was going to go out and pick that switch, and they didn't want that. So that discipline kind of got you to think about, you know, I need to do the right thing. And others talked about they disciplined their children through punishment also with a belt. And some of the children were there, and they said, yeah, I knew when Dad got the belt out that he meant business, basically. And so they respected their fathers. We looked at Hebrews, and it says that our fathers disciplined us for a short time, but God disciplines us for a greater time, the time that we're going to get to heaven. So God is disciplining us. And we talked about that discipline comes through various ways. It comes through His Word. He disciplines us through His Word. We can read His Word and know what God wants us to do. And He disciplines us through the church. The church looks at the Word when we're doing something wrong, and the church looks at the Word and says, okay, this is what God wants us to do with this, with our brother or sister in Christ who aren't living the right way. And so the discipline comes through that way with God. Also, and you can look at some of the early disciplines. We were talking about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, when they had withheld a portion of money back. And so they fell dead. And so that was from God. And there was various reasons that was done, but God disciplines us, and He disciplines us for our good. And so we talked about there's consequences when there are rules laid down. And so discipline, this is very important too. So discipline stops us from doing things we want to do but shouldn't do, makes us do things we don't want to do but should do, helps us to remove temptations and be accountable for things. It causes us to make positive decisions more easily, not by impulse, make informed and rational decisions, and it's needed to accomplish our goals. We have to be self-disciplined. We have to be disciplined by God. I'll get my notes and get caught up here. So we're looking at patience. So in 2 Peter, he says that we need to add patience. We won't take time to read that. So what does patient mean? What does patience mean? It's bearing pain or trials without complaint. So we have to be patient when we're under trial. We don't need to complain about it. Showing self-control. We're calm. We're patient. Also, one more, we're steadfast and persevering. So that's basically the meaning of patience. In James chapter 5, if you'll turn there, please, we'll go ahead and read that. In James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11, he writes, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. So he says we have to be patient. He says, look at the farmer. The farmer's patient. And we have to look at the farmer. So we exercise patience as you wait for and look for the Lord. So think about the farmer. I work with a farmer, several farmers where I work. Young Tommy, he just purchased 50 more acres. He's a very responsible young man. They've got 150 acres they farm. And so he does this every year, a couple times a year. He tills the ground, he plants the seed, and you know what he's patient about? He's waiting. And whether he realizes it or not, he's waiting on God, isn't he? He's waiting on God to send the rain, the water to soil. He had seeds to plant. They were given by God. And so he's patient. A farmer is very patient because he doesn't know the outcome. What does it depend on? It pretty much depends on God, doesn't it? So he does what he needs to do, and he waits patiently upon God. And then he receives the reward for his patience. So his reward is the produce of the ground. And so a farmer is very patient, and that's what James says. Think about a farmer. You need to be patient. You need to have endurance. You need to wait. And so also he mentions about Job. Think about Job. Let's turn to the book of Job. And I'm not saying Job was perfect. In Job chapter 1, think about what happened in verse 13. Now on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their older brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing, the donkeys were feeding them, and the Sabaeans attacked them and took them. They also slew the servants of the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And all this is going on. And look at verse 20. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he falls down to the ground. And what does he do? He worships. He worships God. And then look at chapter 2. It says, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came to present himself for the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about the earth. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth. And so God basically tells Satan that he can touch Job, but he cannot kill him. And so Job is full of bulls. And he's laying there in bulls, full of bulls. And his wife, who's left, says in verse 10, but he said to her, you speak as one as foolish woman speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. With all that happened to Job, and I'm not saying Job was perfect. Job did a lot of things wrong. But Job did not sin with his lips. Bearing pain or trials without complaint. Job stressed his innocence, questioned God, but never abandoned his faith. There was an end outcome to Job's faith, if you would. Clicker stopped working. Okay, in Matthew chapter 5, I want to express this, and I don't want to express it wrongly. So, to be blessed is not the same as being happy. Happiness normally suggests a subjective emotional reaction. And I'm not saying that our religion is based on our emotions. I'm not saying that. So I want to clear that up right now. We're going to look at a couple verses, and I want to try and get my point across. Years ago, I wondered what the word blessed mean. You know, we say that a lot. You're blessed by God. You know, you've received blessings from your brethren. And so I started looking into that word. And that word can mean several different things. And we're going to look at the meaning of that. So think about this. Happiness normally suggests a subjective emotional reaction. The blessing is our objective. And so I want you to think about this. As we're changing ourselves, we're subjective to something. We're not just subjective to our emotions. Does that sound clear, what I'm saying? So our emotions aren't our guide to doing God's will. But we have an object, if you would, and I've been teaching that through this lesson. The object to what we do in our lives is God's word, is God's will. So I want to make that clear. So we're subjective to that object. Does that sound right to you? We're subjective to God's word. And so the objective for us is the approval and reward of God. And that's the challenge I asked you the last time I spoke with you. I said, I've asked you, how many years have you been a Christian? And you all did that in your head. You all did the math. And I asked you, how much have you changed in those years? I've had 20-some years of being a Christian. How much did I honestly change myself? Because the way I feel inside myself how I'm subjecting myself to the will of God depends on my growth. But that object, that change that God requires me to do through His Word is there. And so I'm subjective to that. Does that sound clear? Okay, very good. I feel safe now. I was a little afraid of presenting that today. I thought, I'm going to get up there and goof that up and walk away and nobody's going to understand what I meant. So, thank you. So to be blessed, we can be supremely blessed, but it can also mean fortunate, well off, or happy. And so when I look at the Beatitudes, it was kind of confusing for me at first. Look at Matthew chapter 5. When I read these Beatitudes years back, I was like, man, I'm confused because I'm not understanding how these people could be happy. And so we're going to change the word blessed with happy and read through the Beatitudes. In Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 2, he opened his mouth, that is Jesus, and began to teach them, saying, happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's what we're being subjective to. The object is the kingdom of heaven. And we're subjecting ourselves for that reason. Does that sound clear? I'm looking for heads. I'm seeing one head. I keep looking at Scott. But does that make sense? Okay. Verse 4, happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Happy are the gentle or humble, for they shall inherit the earth. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Happy are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Happy are the pure in heart. And I like that one. I understand that one 100%. I'm happy when I'm doing right. I am happy, very happy with myself. Happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Happy are the peacemakers. There's another one I fully understand. I understand them all now, but when I first read them, I didn't understand them. Happy are the peacemakers. How good does it feel when we make peace with people? Or we intercede for other people and help them make peace with others? That makes us happy, doesn't it? So that's very understanding when we read them. Happy are the peacemakers, so they should be called the sons of God. Happy are those who have been persecuted. That's a hard one. We were studying Acts. The apostles are beaten, they're flogged, and they go away rejoicing that they were worthy to be persecuted for the kingdom's sake. How would we hold up with that, brethren, if we were persecuted? Would we be happy about that? That's a challenge for us in changing ourselves. Happy are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. And here's our objective. For your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We need to be happy in things that we suffer persecution, brethren. We need to make a change in our lives. We need to be willing to accept that persecution when it comes along. We need to be happy about that. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 34, it says, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed, come ye happy of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So it comes from without. So this objective or this object we're reaching, it comes from without. It comes from God. It's not something we create within ourselves, but it comes from without. And we're subjective to that. And so we make changes to that. I think that's very important to understand. We have to change our lives in such a way that we're happy in our persecutions. We're happy when we mourn for one another. We're happy when we mourn for ourselves, the loss of loved ones. And if we don't understand that, when something comes along and we're under severe trial or persecution, what do you think is going to happen to us? I've seen it before. I've seen it happen to other Christians. I've seen a lot of Christians walk away from the Lord. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 is best translated for me, happy, which comes from within. So it has to come from within us. We have to be happy with ourselves. We must be subjective to reach our objective, but it comes from an objective source. God's word. Truth or God's word. Okay, very good. So I got through that. Okay, can adversity or hard times for our own good accomplish his purposes, God's purposes? Yes, I think very much. Why do you think Job went through what he went through? God allowed Satan to tempt Job to do things to Job, but through that, Job didn't waver in his faith. And God blessed him even more in the end. But he got through that. And so can these accomplish things, God's will? James 1:13, I know we're running out of time. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. In James 1, verses 3 and 4, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, let this patience have its perfect result. Allow it to happen. Go through it. Let it have its perfect result. Because when you go through something small, do you know what that does for you? The next thing that comes along is going to be a little bigger. It's going to be a little more than you can handle. But by going through the first thing, you can make it through the next thing. So let patience have its perfect result. In Hebrews chapter 6, through faith and patience, through those things, we can inherit the promises. The promises that God has given us, we can inherit those promises. I know a lot of this is just reading. So we're going to look at brotherly kindness. That word comes from the Greek word. It means Philadelphia. Now, we know the city of Philadelphia in Pennsylvania. I know there's brotherly kindness in that city. But overall, do you think it's very kind in that city? If you look at it overall, I don't think so. I grew up in Baltimore. I'm looking at Baltimore right now. If that city was named Philadelphia, I'd be thinking, that is not good. But things happen in Philadelphia, too. I think there's 272 murders this year. The last time I heard, like a week ago, in the city of Baltimore. That's not counting the shootings that are going on. But Philadelphia is called the city of brotherly love or kindness. So we're looking at this word that Peter says that we need to add to ourselves, this brotherly love. So what does it mean? It's a kindness. It's a fraternal affection, a brotherly love, love of the brethren, it can mean. And so look at this. So it's a fraternal relating to our involving brothers, relating to our being a fraternity or a society. Did you ever think of yourself as that, as brethren? As a fraternity of brothers and sisters in Christ? We're a society. We have something in common. So a fraternity, it can be persons of the same class, profession, or taste, brotherliness, or a brotherhood. So all those things, I think, relates to Christians. So we're a brotherhood. And so what about affection? Talk about affection. It means tender attachment. So I want you to think about this very deeply about yourself, because I'm going to talk about some things and challenge you on some things. There should be a tender attachment for us, for one to another. I've been tenderly attached to a lot of you, and I'm growing in my love for others, for new people who have come, as we do things together. If you want to be tenderly attached to somebody, do you think just showing up at the building every day, every Sunday, is going to attach you to that brother or sister? No, you've got to be out with your brethren. You've got to be doing things with your brethren. It's like a husband and a wife. If a husband and a wife are never together, do you think they're going to grow together? No, they're not going to grow together. That would be a terrible marriage. But because they're together so much, there's this tender affection that grows. And so that's the same way with us, brethren. We have to be around one another. We must be tenderly attached to one another. So Vine's Expository Dictionary denotes a brother or a near kinsman, a relative. in the plural, a community based on identity of origin. It comes from a source. And our source is God, isn't it? We're a brotherhood through God. That's our source of this brotherhood. And so in John chapter 4, verse 20, godliness cannot exist without brotherly kindness. And we're going to take time to read that. John chapter 4. We're going to read through verse 21. I started to do this morning, and I started to take time doing it, but I stopped because I couldn't get it done. I had Acts to study about, to study on, and I kind of crammed this morning. So John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. And so what I wanted to do with this text, there's two words in here for love. It's agapeo and it's agape. There are two words in there for love. So as you read down through here, maybe you can go home and read those. So agapeo means social or moral sense. We should have a love for our brethren in a social or moral sense. And agape is an affectionate or a benevolent love. And so as we read down through John, listen to this as we read down through. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. If God did that for us, why can't we love one another? This is a brotherhood. This is a fraternity, if you would. We should love one another because God loved us. Verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is what? It's perfected in us. If we love one another, God's love is perfected in us by the love that we show towards each other. That's pretty profound, isn't it? So can you walk out of here saying you don't love me? I hope not. Because I can walk out of here and tell you, I tell a lot of you, I love you and I hug you. And I mean that. When I tell you that, I mean it. And so there's nobody in here that I don't love and care for. And so love perfects us. It brings its perfect result. So I can be tender towards you and kind towards you and do what's good for you. That's what love produces in people. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and believe the love which God has had for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. If I say I love God and I hate one of you, God says I'm a liar. That's a challenge, brother. I've been wronged in my life by brethren, and I'm sure you have. But we cannot hate our brother. We have to love our brother, our sister, whatever it may be. We have to love them because if we don't love them, we're a liar. And the love of God isn't in us. That's a challenge for us. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 23, godly behavior. We should have godly behavior towards others. We're running out of time. I thought I could get a lot of this in. So we'll skim over some of these. We're united by a common calling as brethren. We won't take time to read that. Also, we're united by a common interest. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we're united believers apart from gender. So apart from gender, we're one in Christ. Now, there's different roles in our genders, if you would. But we're united apart from gender. There's neither male, there's neither female, there's neither Jew, there's neither Greek, but we're all one in Christ. So I think we're going to end there. So I've got three more scriptures I want to look at. So Romans, we're united in devotion and we're loyal and faithful. Kim and Dan invited Karen and I over to their house to show us some agapeo love, some social love, if you would. Right? So we go over to their house for dinner last night and we got in a conversation about some things, some spiritual things. And we were talking about people outside of the church. And Dan had asked me about people I work around. And I was describing the people I work around. And if you want to know what you got going on wrong with yourself, where I work at, and I'm thankful for this. You may think I'm crazy, but they may not tell me in the right way, but they tell me. And sometimes I don't like the way to say it, but they say the truth. So these are non-Christians. But what I love about them, when I'm doing something I shouldn't be doing or saying something in the wrong way, they tell me. And they let me know about it. But also, we talked about this. The people I work with are very giving people. I want to tell you some of the things that people I work with do. One lady came to me the other week, and she gives to St. Jude. And she says, I give to St. Jude every month. She said, I want to ask you a question. And she said, they had called me and they wanted some money. And I told them I give every month. And the money I wanted to give them, they said it wasn't enough, they needed more. And so I talked to her about it. And, talked to her about some different things. But I'm telling you this because there's people who aren't Christians that do a lot of things. When someone's sick at the job where I work at, we take collection up. We take funds up to help those people out. When someone can't work, there's food going over to their house. There's people going over and visiting. When someone dies in their families, there's a collection taken up for that. My mom passed away. The company, you know what the company did for me? They said, what do you want to make? We want to make a contribution to a charity for you. What charity do you contribute to? And I don't give to any charities. I mean, I look at individuals and I help individuals. That's what I do with my money. And what you do with yours is up to you. But they donated a large sum of money to a charity for me. So I picked the Alzheimer's organization because my mom had Alzheimer's. But they're so giving. And I want to tell you something. It should be a shame when they outdo us. That's what we talked, him and Dan and I and Karen talked about that last night. When people of the world outdo our giving and are taking care of people, and not just taking care of one another here, we have commandments to go out into the world and help those out in the world. Isn't that Deuteronomy chapter 6? Isn't that what that's about? Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself? And so I want to challenge us on that. I'm always wanting to challenge people on things because I challenge myself. If the people out in the world are outdoing us as Christians, we ought to be ashamed of ourselves. So by way of invitation, I want you to think about Jesus, some things that Jesus did. Look at John chapter 13. We'll make some points about this, and then the lesson will be yours. John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart. So Jesus, knowing that he's getting ready to lay down his life for you and for I and for the world, Listen to what he says. Jesus, knowing that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having done what? There's that agapeo love. Having loved his own who were in the world, how long did he love them? He loved them to the end. To the very end. From the very beginning to the very end, he loved his own. That's the love John, 1 John, is talking about. He loved his own from the beginning to the very end. So there's a completeness in Jesus' love. He's getting ready to depart out of the world. And listen, there's two things that Jesus possessed. I think his soul wanted two things. You think about, he left heaven, didn't he? Listen to what the next verse says. During supper, the devil had already been put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from where? He had come from God. And so what do you think Jesus wants the most? What does it say in the next part of that verse, next half of that verse? Knowing he had come from God, and where was he going? He's going back to God. He loved his brethren. He had completed his task. He loved them. It was a complete love from the beginning to the end. Knowing he came from God, his desire was to go back to God. And that's the desire we have to have, brethren. We need the desire to go back to God. We need to complete the love we have here on earth with our brethren, with our fellow man. We have to have that love. And so he gets up from supper. Listen to what he does. Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and he was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. So let's think about what Jesus actually laid aside. So he takes his garments off, he lays them aside, and what does he put on? He puts on a garment of a servant, doesn't he? He wraps a towel around himself, he puts on a garment of a servant. Of a servant. And so he girds himself. Look at Matthew chapter 8. Jesus laid aside a lot of other things than just laying aside his garments. Look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 20. Let's back up to verse 18. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave them orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And listen to what Jesus said. This is another thing Jesus laid aside. Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." If you want to follow Jesus, there's things you're going to have to give up in your life. There's things I got to give up in my life. Jesus set the example. He not only laid aside his entire life serving us, he didn't have all the things that Chad talked about this morning. He didn't have the comforts to get in the car to get out of the rain. He didn't have air conditioning and heating like we have. He said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests." He says, "I have nowhere to lay my head." He did that for us. He gave that life up for us. He laid aside a lot in life. And so he gets up from supper, he lays aside his garments, and taking the towel, he girded himself. In verse 5, then he poured water into the basement and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he was girded with. So he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand thereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." And I think there's a dual meaning here, because he's going to talk about the one that's going to betray him, that he is unclean. And I think there's a dual meaning here to this text. Listen to what it says. Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." And he says to Peter, "You are clean." Do you think he means clean as in not being dirty? Do you think he means that talking to Peter? I don't think he means that. I think he means that your sins have been taken away. You're completely clean. Because he's going to now talk about Judas, who had betrayed him. And what do you think he says about Judas? Let's read that. You are clean, but not all of you. For he knew that the one who was betraying him, for this reason he said, not all of you are clean. And so I want to extend that invitation to you. Some people resist the divine power to take away their sins. They don't want Jesus to wash them clean. And if he doesn't do that, then you have no part with him. That's the invitation for you. If you haven't responded to the gospel call, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, do you actually believe that? Then you can have your sins taken away. You can be washed in the water of baptisms, if you would. The water does nothing. It's God that takes your sins away. But it's a condition he says you have to meet. You have to believe. You have to repent of your sins. You have to be immersed in water and then rise and walk in newness of life. You can do that. We're about to sing a song of invitation. Won't you do that? Won't you come forward as we sing this song?